Well, thanks for tuning in to this episode of The Sword and Trial. Today, Graham and I have the opportunity of interviewing Megan Basham, who is the author of a blockbuster forthcoming book called Shepherds for Sale. This is a book that every Christian is going to want to read. Every Christian pastor should be required to read, because she documents how leftist organizations, billionaires, have their eyes on evangelical Christians and trying to steer us for their own purposes away from just fundamental convictions and how we handle the convictions of the Word of God. So spread this around, pass this podcast on to others. This is one that every Christian should listen to. Welcome to The Sword and Trial. The Sword and Trial is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Tom Askell.
And I'm Graham Gundon.
And we're delighted to welcome today into the studio from North Carolina, our good friend Megan Basham. Megan, thank you for joining us on The Sword and Trial again.
Well, thanks for having me. It's always really a blessing to be here.
Well, we're grateful for you and the work you're doing. And particularly, we're grateful for this book that is coming out in just a matter of weeks. I wish it were coming out in a matter of hours, but we've got to wait until July. Is that correct for your new book to come out?
Yes, I wish that too, but I had a little bit of a bumpy road to publication, so we kind of had to shift gears in that delayed thing.
Yeah, well, I'm interested in that bumpy road. You've talked to me a little bit about that, but the title of the book is Shepherds for Sale, How Evangelical Leaders Traded the Truth for a Leftist Agenda. That's not quite as long as the typical Puritan titles, but it is almost just as informative as the Puritan titles. You know, if you read a title of a Puritan book, you probably don't need to read the book sometimes, because they give you everything in the title. But this is a wonderful book. You were kind enough to send me an advanced copy of the rough draft of it, or at least one draft of it, and I could hardly stop reading it. It was amazing. But it made me angry, quite honestly. There's a lot of things in the book that I didn't know, but I would have to say probably most of the things that you elaborate on, I did know. I just didn't have them all in the same book. I didn't have it all, you know, in those three or four sittings of reading through the book. And whenever you see it all together like that, it is very, very disturbing. So tell us, how in the world did you come to write this kind of book?
Well, you know, it really kind of flowed out of my own personal experience. I was a mom, a church member. My kids went to a Christian school. I still am a mom, by the way. But I started experiencing, like a lot of people, and by the way, I worked for a Christian magazine at that time. Now I'm at a secular conservative outlet, The Daily Wire. But on all of those fronts, I started seeing things that to me felt very alarming and unbiblical, sort of a politicization of the church. Some of the things that you have covered in the past, like critical race theory, were coming into my church, for example. We were at a different church then, and we got a mailer from the children's ministry director about how we could talk to our kids about their white privilege. And that set off so many alarm bells. Some similar things started happening at work. I know you are close friends with Vody Bachum. It became a battleground at the Christian magazine I was at. And I always want to preface this for those who are familiar with my past work, that that magazine did a wonderful job eventually writing the ship and dealing with those who were trying to bring that kind of thing in. And it was a real success story, and that doesn't always happen. So praise God for that. But, you know, during that time before I left, I was watching a lot of that same sort of worldly ideology being brought in via people like Jamar Tisby. David French was very much hailed by some of the former editorial leadership. And so the same kind of racial grievance peddling, we suddenly had a racial grievance team that was empowered. I didn't know who was on it, but they were empowered to review their coworkers' work and analyze it based on, you know, how it handled racial elements, even when it was stories that where race was not really a factor. We didn't know it was a factor. And so I just started seeing a lot of things like that on all of these fronts. And, you know, through a series of unexpected events, but I believe that the Lord was guiding my path, I ended up at the Daily Wire, where once you're outside of the evangelical stream, I think maybe it's a little bit easier to write and talk about it because those sensitivities aren't there. There isn't, I know this guy, I don't know if we should publish this, or this is very awkward because, you know, I'm very good friends with this children's ministry director. And so it was sort of like once I stepped outside of that bubble, I had a freedom that I didn't have before to write about these matters and to start investigating them. And it really just started as a personal passion project. It was like, I could not not write about them once I had the freedom to do so. So I just started digging in on all sorts of fronts. And as I saw issues like this popping up, whether it was immigration or climate change or CRT, I started investigating, where is this coming from? Who are the players behind it? And that's what led to the book.
And this was would have been what, like 2020, 21, somewhere?
So there? I moved over to the Daily Wire in 2021. I just passed my 3-year anniversary. So, you know, I would say I was troubled by it and did a little bit of writing on it and talking about it when I was still at World Magazine, interviewed Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. Was not able to interview Vody Bachum because there was some concern it would upset those coworkers who ended up leaving.
Wow.
So, but yeah, right around, so I started writing about it a little bit in 2020, but much more aggressively, I would say, in 2021, once I came over to the Daily Wire.
Okay. Yeah. Cause I think maybe the first time you and I talked was after we released By What Standard. And I can't remember if you wrote about that or not, but I
did.
Oh, did you? Okay. Yeah. So, and that would have been late 2019, early 2020. So that's fascinating. And I understand completely what you're saying. When you get outside of the bubble, then you can begin to see things more clearly. And one of the ways that I got some clarity on this back around, I don't know, 2017, 18, was I had some people beginning to tell me, hey, there's some really bad stuff going on, and there's a lot of things under the surface that you can't see. And it was hard to believe because they're talking about friends. They're talking about people that I've known, I've trusted. And finally, what helped me was just to put a bag over everybody's face, forget who it was that was saying it or writing it. Just look at what's being said and what's being written and evaluate it on its own basis, on its own terms. And then you pull the bag off and you're like, whoa, no, not you. And then I made phone calls and tried to talk to these guys. And, you know, I just kind of got gaslit by them. So, yeah, that's a challenging and yet necessary process to go through.
It is interesting just the psychology there of, you know, you have close friends who are saying troubling things or maybe doing troubling things, but you feel out of a love and a respect for these close friends that you can't say anything about it. But I mean, really, it should be the opposite. Out of a love and respect for them, you ought to speak to them about it.
Absolutely. All right, Graham, I got a question for you. Megan, you'll know the answer, so don't buzz in on this one. What do Russ Moore, David French, David Prince, Danny Aiken, Ed Stetzer, Rick Warren, Jarvis Williams, and Jamar Tisby all have in common?
You're setting me up for this one. And I want to say all sorts of things.
Yeah, well, they do have many things in common that we probably want to talk about.
They're all in Megan's new
book. They're all in Megan's book. That's right. Plus others that I didn't name. But, you know, these are men who, by and large, at different times over the last 10 years have been respected. And before that, you know, been respected. Some of them, my friends. And yet, Megan, you don't just make accusations. You don't make accusations. You state facts and you back it up with footnotes. How many footnotes does your book have? I don't remember, but there's a bunch.
That's a good, I need to go back and look. I'm not sure, but it was a lot. I mean, and that was part of what I wanted to do was really bring hard receipts. And, you know, you brought up Russell Moore in his book that I would say comes from a very different perspective on what's happening within the church. There was a lot of just sort of vague generalizations, things like I was psychologically terrorized, but qualification of what does that mean? Or there are neo-Confederates in the church, but okay, who are they? What did they say? What what makes someone a neo-Confederate and how did you identify them? So I wanted to do something very different, and that is be extremely specific about what people have said, where they've said it, where, who is backing them, if they're getting some financial backing, where that's coming from. So I was, there's a lot of footnotes because I was very dedicated to being extremely detailed and citing my sources.
Yeah. And you do. That's what's so valuable about this book. And again, you taught me some things I was not aware of. You connected a lot of dots. And what is so sad to me is to see how many of those dots just go back to money. They go back to people who are willing to pay for influence. They're willing to pay to get their agendas accomplished. One of the things that has become so obvious to me over, you know, maybe 20, 30 years now, being mostly involved in Founders Ministries as a local church pastor, you know, you don't think about these things or have to deal with them just in your own local context. But beyond that, it's been amazing to me to see how quickly, readily, and seriously leftists are to fund their causes when conservatives are less so. You know, it's like conservatives think, well, okay, you know, things are going all right. And we don't realize, no, we're in a war and the enemy is bringing out their best and their greatest because they've got an agenda and they want to accomplish
it. And as Cicero says, you know, the sinews of war is infinite gold. We're just not willing to spend any of it.
Yeah. But boy, there's a lot of gold on the other side. So tell us about that. I mean, because there's lots of billionaires that are involved in the ultimate sources of where many of these guys I just named and their organizations have received their funding.
Yeah, and that was kind of one of the things that maybe surprised me most was not always, you know, in many cases, you might say people are being swayed by prestige or a platform opportunity, but in other cases, it was much more transactional, much more explicitly transactional. Mm-hmm. And so I think when you go back to maybe the 90s, early 2000s, if you look at the way the left approached the church, it was in a much more oppositional, combative stance. So it was very clear that, you know, we are opposing, let's say in the 80s, the moral majority or the Family Research Council or whatever these things were. There was a very we are your enemy stance. And I think right around 2010, in the documents that I started looking at, there was a shift in some of these left-wing, very large foundations. One of them, for example, Open Society, which we all know the name, George Soros, who is very well known for pushing a hard left agenda, but also some others like Rockefeller Philanthropy Advisors, the Hewlett Foundation, which is the second largest funder of Planned Parenthood. So some really Clinton Foundation, by the way, Bill Gates Foundation, some really large players like that took a different stance and started saying that the most important obstacle we face is people in the United States who are driven by their religious ideology, they would have said. They are committed to these certain positions because of their faith, and we're never going to get away from that. And this was an actual memo that, for example, someone in George Soros's foundation sent out saying, we are not going to be able to get around these religious commitments. So what we have to do, rather than simply opposing them, is we have to find a way to co-opt them. We have to convince them that our position aligns with their faith. And so around 2013 is when that memo went out. And that's when I think you see a big shift. A little bit before that, but really right then is where you start to see money being funneled into what I would call faith front groups. So to give you one example, the Evangelical Environmental Network, which tried very hard to co-opt Southern Baptists. Same thing with the Evangelical Immigration Table. They often put evangelical in the name because, hey, we're just like you, we're evangelicals. And so a lot of these groups were and are getting direct funding from left-wing foundations, and sometimes they're getting indirect funding from left-wing foundations. So there will be a pass-through group so that it's a little bit disguised, and so you've got the dark money path.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel today. If this episode has been helpful to you, or if any of the resources that Founders Ministries puts out is helpful, and there are many resources if you go to founders.org, we'd love for you to come alongside us to support us in our ministry and in our endeavors. The Lord's been kind to us and faithful to us and in allowing us to do so many things, from our publishing to our podcasts to our theological journals and conferences and many other things. But if the Lord is calling you to come alongside us and support us in this, we'd ask you to go to founders.org and you can go go to the Give tab there and support us financially. We thank the Lord for your gift.
That was one of the eye-opening things to me, was to see the strategy articulated in a memo like that, and then to see the way that it actually was executed. I mean, it was,
very shrewd.
Yeah, shrewd and successful. The environmental issue was one that you trace this out so clearly for me, and it was like lights going off in my mind. You spent a lot of time talking about how Southeastern Seminary, Danny Akin, the president, hosted this big, you know, environmental confab, I forget what they called it. And they just brought in typical leftists to speak on these things and talking about carbon credits, that you ought to be trying to, you know, use carbon credits. And to see how it went from with the attempt to get the ERLC, and they couldn't, I think that was back when Richard Land maybe was in the ERLC, they couldn't co-opt the ERLC directly. But they go back and say, well, look, you know, rather than global warming or climate change, we ought to be talking about the
creation care.
That's the word. Yeah. Creation care. Well, of course. I mean, I'm preaching Genesis 1 right now, and we ought to care for the creation. And that just lowered the defenses on the parts of evangelicals. So, yeah, again, I appreciate the way you've done that. And you deal with the environmental issue. You deal with the pro-life movement as well, which is another one where my eyes had to be opened several years ago to the fact that organizations and people that I had trusted believed what I believed when we said pro-life really are not on the same page. So were there any surprises to you as you were going through your research? I mean, things that that you wouldn't have ever expected to have discovered?
Maybe just the repeated presence of certain personalities that I went, you know, at first there were people who I thought, I don't know that I really want to talk about Tim Keller, for example, because, you know, he had passed away and he meant a lot to a lot of people. And I can certainly understand that. But he appeared so much in the background of so many of these issues that it really became impossible to ignore someone like Tim Keller. Or then you have J.D. Greer that I was maybe surprised at how often he turned up. He and Russell Moore just seemed to turn up
in what
every
ways?
Single topic. So they would be in the background sort of pushing whatever this, if we want to use a less loaded term than agenda, let's say goals. So they would be in the background saying these are the goals that the church needs to have, whether it was things like racial hiring quotas or this sort of new Me Too standard of what abuse is and how we handle abuse. They were the people who in really strategic ways were pushing it. So it didn't sort of feel like the subject came up and they started talking about it. It was like they were creating the crisis and then they were saying, now we need to respond to the crisis. But they were there in the beginning creating the narrative that there was a crisis as opposed to there's sin in the world and we just always have to keep our eyes open and be wise about how we deal with sin and diligent about how we deal with sin. It wasn't that. It was creating a panic and creating a crisis saying this requires a massive overhaul of our institutions. And that was where I repeatedly saw him was this is a crisis that requires an overhaul of institutions. And what was fascinating was when you looked at how much that mirrored, say, the approach of the Obama administration, you create a crisis and suddenly it needs to be responded to. And that was what I saw repeatedly with them in this pattern.
You know, one of the things that came out to me in your book as well is that there are different levels of people who were influenced by the leftists and with their well-financed, well-oiled machine. So you have some that seem to be just like key players, like Russ Moore, Francis Collins, those guys. But then you have others that I believe they were designed to influence. And so they're not trying to, you know, directly influence Tom Askell or Graham Gundin or Megan Basham so much, but they want to influence the people who influence us and that we have just normally trusted. I mean, That was helpful to see that because a lot of people say, well, George Soros has never written me a check, you know, type of thing.
Right. And that's what that's what a lot of this money is designed to do. And in fact, you can I cite documents within the book, again, from foundations that are funded by these very hard left secular billionaires, where they are specifically saying we're looking for trickle down influence. So one of the people who works in one of these foundations, very much not a Christian, just somebody who's, you know, talking about how do we capture the evangelicals, called it the rent an evangelical model. So what you would do is you come in and you get a very influential, high profile leader, let's say someone like Rick Warren, and that person stakes a position that is not just, hey, this is my opinion, but this is the biblical position to take, that it is a gospel issue. And you hear that a lot. It's a gospel issue to back a specific piece of legislation when it comes to fossil fuel regulation or something like that. So incredibly legalistic. And so they stake this position. And the idea is that that message then goes out, whether consciously or subconsciously, to all of these leaders who, you know, are not directly tied to these foundations, but certainly they want to be on the side that is embracing a gospel issue, because who wants to be, you know, the pastor or the ministry leader who's ignoring gospel issues? And so that it is a very deliberate, and it was fascinating how openly they talked about that. This is our deliberate strategy. We're going to have trickle down influence here.
You know, the irony, it's so funny to me, because I can hear the criticism even of this conversation right now. And the criticism is, why are you caring so much about all these Republican talking points about immigration, about fossil fuels, about climate change and all these things? Why do you care about that? You're pastors. You should be concerned about the proclamation of the gospel, and you're being too political. And so the criticism is, why are you noticing that we're doing all of this? You shouldn't be noticing this. You shouldn't be caring about the fact that we're so political.
That's exactly right. And there's multiple fingers to that particular argument, I think, one of which is these key ethical issues that the Bible does speak on, like pro-life and the protection and recognition that every life is an image bearer of God. These are things that God's revealed to us that we must address, that we can't make it up. And yet that's been extracted and said, no, no, that's political. Don't be political. And if you're going to be political, then be political like we are. And by the way, we've got a curriculum for you called the After Party that you ought to use in your church to help you think about politics in a right way.
Which I was just on their website, and it talks about the biblical way to think about politics, just like you're saying.
Oh, yeah. Who wants David French, Russ Moore, and Curtis Chang? Is that the other guy? Are those the guys you want teaching you about the biblical way to think about politics? If so, I've got a wonderful oceanfront piece of property in Arizona I want to sell you. Just contact me later.
Well, it's really fascinating how they do that. So there are issues where the Bible is very clear, where we don't have to go, I'm not quite sure what the biblical position is to take on this. Something like the sanctity of life, or gender and sexuality and marriage. The Bible is extremely clear about those issues. I would say these are not political issues. These are faith issues. These are convictional issues. And it's interesting how the entire project is to make those very complex. We're not sure where we should stand. And this is something the After Party curriculum, since you brought it up, does, this political Bible study that David French, Russell Moore, and Curtis Chang are pushing in their backer Rockefeller philanthropy advisors. Again, very hard left, supports abortion, supports gender insanity for children. But they were announcing it will roll out in a battleground in an election year. So they were very clear about what they were going to be doing with this curriculum. And so what's fascinating is they will take these clear biblical issues and say they're so complex, we don't know how we should respond to that. But something that truly is complex, let's say, you know, claims of systemic racism in the United States, those are incredibly complex issues as far as what is the cause of it. When you look at things like marriage, when you do look at issues of historical true racism, it's complex, and it can be very difficult to know, okay, what are the trade-offs? Thomas Sowell has, of course, done brilliant work on, if you decide that we're going to change the policing system, there are going to be some negative impacts that we may not have anticipated. And so they make an issue that's very clear, muddy, and they take an issue that's muddy and try to pretend like it's very clear.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. And they're masters at this. Well, Megan, your family is in a Southern Baptist church, right?
Yes.
So you're
yes.
a Southern Baptist.
I am.
Okay. Well, you know, so many of the people in your book that have either been co-opted or significantly influenced toward leftist agendas by those who have been co-opted are Southern Baptists. Why do you think that is? I mean, have you, why do you think the leftists would be so concerned about the Southern Baptist Convention?
Well, it's really obvious why. So if you look at the evangelical voting bloc, it's about 32% of the electorate. It's been called the most powerful voting bloc in the United States by even left-leaning outlets like The Atlantic. So it is very important to the GOP. It's very important to the Democrats as well, because the GOP can't win elections without them. They're the largest part of the GOP's voting base. Now, when you break that down further and you go, okay, for evangelicals, who is the largest group within them? Well, it's the Southern Baptists. I mean, it's been estimated that Southern Baptists are as much as 5% of the entire U.S. population. That's a big chunk. So if you're going to try to influence and move that evangelical vote, the Southern Baptist gives you the most bang for your buck.
Yeah.
So there has been really an all-out effort. And at times I felt like I needed to explain to the reader who is not a Southern Baptist, why are we spending so much time talking about Southern Baptists? And I had to go, this is why, because so much effort has been explicitly funneled into that group. So when you look at things like some of these internal documents from George Soros, you will actually see them saying, we are trying to get, they won't say we are trying to get to, but they're saying our efforts are showing really good results with the Southern Baptists. So they mention the Southern Baptists by name. You see that, for example, with this Evangelical Environmental Network. They break down very explicitly their strong attempts to infiltrate the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's for that reason, because everyone recognizes that just gives us a really easy way to access a large group of influential evangelicals.
Yeah. And I want to say a word to my fellow pastors, and especially Southern Baptist pastors, not exclusively, because this is where things get real tricky and you can get just turned upside down quickly. Because the leftist, the other side, has politicized these issues that God speaks about in his word that we have no right to be silent on or to be unclear about. What is a man? What is a woman? What is life? What does it mean to murder? All of those things and many others. And so they politicize that, and then they begin to accuse those of us who want to and do believe the Bible and want to stand firm on the Bible of being political whenever we speak on them. And they will hear what Megan just articulated about the evangelical being the largest voting bloc, Southern Baptist, largest evangelical organization. And, oh, then you're just concerned by speaking out on these things. You're just concerned of using the church as a means to save America. And so that's all you're doing, and you have forsaken your job as a pastor. Brothers, don't be deceived by this. That's what they are doing.
Yeah.
I mean, they're gaslighting you and trying to accuse you of doing what they specifically are doing. And what we've got to do is just kind of block out all that noise and go back to the word and say, this is what the word says. And whenever you speak that clearly and plainly and you apply it beyond the four walls of your church building, you're going to inevitably cross over some political lines that are going to be offensive to the leftists and those who have been influenced by the leftists. And so that here's what I think every right-thinking evangelical pastor must say is, if you believe the Bible, you cannot support any political candidate that is standing on the Democrat platform today. Any candidate that runs on that platform, you cannot support. You cannot say, oh, this is a good thing to vote for this person. I don't care how good a person they might be. I don't care what their background might be or what their promises are. If they're standing on the Democrat platform, they are anti-God. They are anti-Christ. They are opposed to the word of God. And you can't be afraid to say that. You have to help your people navigate this, because there are powerful influences that are trying to, and they've been very successful in some regards, influence the way that your people think about Christianity. And they'll be happy for you to stay in the four walls of your church and say whatever you want to. Just don't apply it beyond.
Cosign. Yeah, you know, it's interesting. It's almost like there's a tug of war within the Southern Baptist Convention, but it's not a tug of war between like conservatives in the Southern Baptist Convention and liberals in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a tug of war between Southern Baptists and liberal pagans outside of the convention.
That's right.
And the more ground the liberal pagans take in the SBC, what their goal is they're trying to erode our political effectiveness. But a necessary consequence of that is they're eroding our evangelical or evangelistic effectiveness. And they're also eroding our ability to worship the Lord.
Yeah.
They're eroding our convictions as to who we are and what the scriptures say about who we are and what this world is and who God is. It is a political issue, but it's much deeper than that. And so as they seek to use the SBC as a political pawn, what they're really doing is they're eroding our evangelistic effectiveness. Tom and I wanted to invite you to come and join us down here in sunny Southwest Florida, January 23rd through the 25th for our National Founders Conference. This next theme for next year is going to be Revive Us, O Lord, a whole conference on revival. Dr. Tom Askell, Dr. Bodhi Bakum, Jeff Johnson, Dr. Joel Beakey will be some of the speakers that will be there with us. It's going to be a wonderful time, as the Founders National Conferences always are, of fellowship and growing in the Word. So go to founders.org, look at some of the information on the conference. We'd love to have you here. And if you'd like more information, you can see some of that at the end of this podcast.
Megan, one of the things that you've done so well in your book is you've highlighted how people like J.D. Greer and Russell Moore and others have just been steered by this effort, and through their influence are steering more and more and more. And man, it is time. It's past time for pastors. And I lay this at the feet of pastors, because we're the ones called to shepherd the flock of God. We're to defend the flock. We're to drive out the wolves. And we've got to be willing to do it. And it doesn't matter who that offends. If that offends lifelong friends, well, you know, hopefully God can help us repair relationship at some point. But the truth is more important than protecting those sensitivities of relationship. And again, your book turns lights on. So I think anybody who reads your book will not be able to walk away and say, well, you know, I don't see the problem.
Right. And that's very much why I dove so deep into some of this. It wasn't to attack personalities. It was to show unequivocally that, hey, we have a serious problem here, that these wolves are coming into the church, and they're coming in through, let's say, not everyone. I'm not saying who is a wolf and who isn't.
Right.
But I am saying there are outside wolves who are using our pastors to come in. And I know for sure that the, you know, secular atheist George Soros is a wolf who's trying to get access to our churches through our pastors. And so that's something that I think we can very clearly talk about. And I think we can demand to know why. Why are you involved with groups that are doing this and that are taking issues that should certainly be matters for personal conscience? I mean, we could, you know, spend an hour easily just talking about how that manifested itself during COVID. Issues that should be questions of personal liberty became something that was a marker of whether or not you followed Jesus. I mean, you actually had some of these leaders saying, if you don't mask up or close your church or get the vaccine, you're not following Jesus. Well, how legalistic is that? And that was why it became important. I mean, it became just as important as Paul confronting Peter, saying, why are you putting this legalistic burden on the sheep? And that's what we're seeing here again, manifesting itself in like a dozen little different political priorities. And the reason that they're doing it is because these are the political priorities of some very large secular paymasters.
Yeah, well said. And one of the things that grieves me about this is there's no doubt there were a lot of failures among evangelicals, especially during the COVID years. I mean, that it was highlighted. But how many times did we hear from some of our evangelical betters, you know, love your neighbor, get the jab, love your neighbor, get the jab. In fact, BioLogos has a whole page dedicated to that with all these evangelical leaders, and including Ken Keithley, who is the director of the Russ Bush Center for Faith and Culture at Southeastern Seminary. His signature's on there, basically saying, if you love your neighbor, you got to get the jab. You do this in your book. You talk about the love your neighbor thing and how that has just been weaponized to push every goofy idea that the leftists want to intimidate Christians with. In your conversations with people, I mean, did you have an opportunity to address that specifically with folks?
Well, you know, what I can tell you is it was very difficult to get people to talk to me who had pushed this. It was kind of funny. When it was announced, when it was clear it was coming out, because there were some efforts to prevent that from happening, suddenly I started getting DMs from people that I had tried to have conversations with and did not hear from. And that made, you know, it was suddenly like, ah, it is coming. Let me explain myself. And I went, we're going to print now. It's too late. Yeah. No, I did not get explanations for why that was. You know, why did they suddenly say that you had to have a vaccine that, you know, that let's be very clear, was experimental. We didn't know how it was going to impact people's health in the long term. And that especially goes for women of childbearing age, who didn't know how this could impact their fertility. And they didn't want to do this for very good reasons. We look at, you know, young men in particular, we now know that it had negative heart impact on young men. So no, I did not get a lot of explanation for why we did this. And some people today even still won't talk to me. Like, I can tell you, I tried to talk to Russell Moore numerous times. I sent him multiple emails over multiple issues. And to start, it would be he doesn't have time. He's got COVID. He's got
wait a minute. How'd he get COVID? He was vaxxed, double masked. I mean,
he did have a very fashionable hobbit mask, though. I did like that.
I'm sorry. Yes. Go ahead.
No, and once, in fact, I ran into him in an airport. We were on the same flight from Charlotte to Nashville, and I did say, very politely, I will say, I was winsome as I could be. Said, Dr. Moore, we're both standing here. We've got, you know, nothing else to do for the next 20 minutes while we're boarding this plane. Can I just ask you some of these questions right now while we're both standing here right next to each other awkwardly? And he said, no, you have to go through my assistant to make these appointments, which I then tried to do. And again, I can't remember what the reason was that time, but he was not available. And eventually, you know, they didn't respond to me anymore, which that's fine. But I did make that attempt. And I wonder if he ever made that attempt with the people that he repeatedly attacked in his book, people right. on the SBC executive committee. To what degree did he try to present their side of the argument in his book? And I will say that it was not at all. So not only was it not specific, there was no attempt to find out why did you make the decisions that you made. So I did make that effort. Yeah. Unfortunately, it was not successful.
You know, I, as far as I know, I coined a word a few years ago, metanoia phobia. Metanoia is the Greek word for repentance. And of course, phobia is fear. So fear of repentance. And it seems like so many of our evangelical leaders have a bad case of metanoia phobia. And I just want to say to these brothers, look, man, if you blew it, if you did things that were wrong, things you now regret, we're sinners and we make mistakes and nobody expects you to be perfect. But we do expect you, if you name the name of Christ, to own up to your imperfections and your sins and your failures, and simply to say you're sorry. If you misled people during Black Lives Matter or during COVID or on environmental stuff where you thought you were doing well, but now you look at it and you say, oh man, I really blew it there. Could you not just say, hey, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? This was wrong. And we have a Savior. I mean, Jesus shed his blood for sinners. And there's nothing that we need to hide, nothing that we need to try to manage ourselves. You know, you don't have to cover it up and pretend like you've always done well. No, that's not the gospel that we know and love. And I believe you know and love. And I would just encourage you, for the sake of Christ, come clean. Especially if you don't do it before you read the book, you need to do it after you read the book, but it'll be more credible if you do it before, because the book is very, very explicit in what kinds of missteps and sins have been committed by so many of our leaders. Well, Megan, yeah. Go ahead.
Oh, I just wanted to add one more thing. Sure. And that was, you know, as we're talking about Southern Baptists, I also think we need to acknowledge that this is not just past tense. What I'm talking about in this book, a lot of this is ongoing. We could look at the ERLC in particular and ask some questions about, you know, why is Mark Zuckerberg funding particular initiatives at the ERLC, or the founder of eBay who is a left-wing Buddhist? It makes very little sense. And I think we need some answers and some transparency about why that's happening. So that's another thing that I really do hope comes out of this, is that people within the SBC particular, but also some other denominations and non-denominational churches that I talk about, ask, why is this still an ongoing thing? And what are you doing to cut the ties of these unbiblical relationships and influences?
Yeah, Megan, that's a great point. And we're actually recording this just a couple of weeks before the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis. And Founders Ministries and the Center for Baptist Leadership are sponsoring an event where you're going to be coming in to speak about your book. And we'll interview you and talk to you about your book. And much of other people will be there too. Mike Law will be there. Of course, the Mike Law Amendment is up for ratification in Indianapolis. And again, I would say this is why everybody, every Christian, whether you're Southern Baptist or not, you ought to care about the Southern Baptist Convention, because if the Southern Baptist Convention falls, it's going to impact the rest of the evangelical world. That doesn't mean the SBC is most important, anything like that. It's just a rising tide lifts all ships, and a receding tide will cause all ships to sink. And so care about it. If you're Southern Baptist, you need to get to Indianapolis. You need to be willing to go and to vote, because these kinds of things, as Megan has just said, are ongoing. They're not going away. There are evil forces that are trying to influence the way pastors think, the way churches operate, the way the organization of the SBC carries out agendas that they want to see carried out. And we who know God, who have the book, have got to be willing to stand on what God has said and resist all of these forces, regardless of what people say about you and regardless of the accusations or the way that they try to silence you. We can't afford to be silenced. The annual Southern Baptist Convention meeting is scheduled for June 2024 in Indianapolis. On June 11th, which is the Tuesday of that convention meeting, Founders Ministries and the Center for Baptist Leadership are going to sponsor a free lunch for those who are willing to participate, to come and to meet people like Mike Law and Megan Basham and Dusty Devers and others, as we consider the Southern Baptist Convention at the crossroads. And in conjunction with other ministries, Founders is going to be giving away this book by Joe Rigney. We interviewed Joe a few weeks ago on the podcast. You can find that if you go and look for it. But this book by Joe is Leadership and Emotional Sabotage, Resisting the Anxiety That Will Wreck Your Family, Destroy Your Church, and Ruin the World. We believe so strongly in the message of this book that we're giving them away, but they do cost us to give away. And so if you would like to partner with us to get this book in the hands as many Southern Baptist pastors as possible, we'll be giving them out at the SBC. There's a link in the notes where you can donate to help us. And every $5 that you give, we will give away two books. So if you think of some pastors that you know would benefit from this, and you think, well, man, I'd like to sponsor in their name giving away this book, we would love to have your support so that we can distribute this book far and wide. Let me ask you one more question, and maybe two, but one more question particularly. So your book exposes a lot of the organizations that have been trustworthy over the years. I mean, people that I've trusted, organizations I've trusted, that are just no longer trustworthy, and I can no longer recommend them. And we had one of our ladies that signed up for the TGC Women's Conference, unbeknownst to anything going on, and was telling me about it the other day. And she says, what do you think? Is this still good? I said, no, it's not good. I can't recommend it. There's some good people there, but no, I cannot recommend it. And that's where we are. So who are some trustworthy voices and trustworthy evangelical groups that you, through your investigation, you know, and what you see now on the other side of your book, you say, yeah, you know, here are people that are still trustworthy today that I could recommend?
Well, I will tell you that they are few and far between, because they are just now getting off the ground, I think, as a response to some of this, what you're talking about, that we can't trust some of these organizations anymore. So not to play sycophant, but I would say Founders Ministry. Absolutely. Yes. I trust the material that comes out of it. I trust books that come from Founders, especially Richard Barcellas's book. I have to put in for my family friends.
I was going to say something about Barcellas early on, but I resisted. Thank you for getting him in here.
Hopefully my recommending him doesn't tarnish his reputation.
You couldn't tarnish it anymore.
That's right.
But I'm also starting to see a lot of response to what's happening by founding of new groups, mm-hmm. new foundations, new events. I just happened to see right before I came on here that Ali Beth Stuckey is launching a conference with Alyssa Childers, with Rosaria Butterfield for women. And I went, man, is that needed to have a women's conference with voices like that, who you know are sound. And you talk about repentance, and Rosaria Butterfield is someone who has modeled that. She said, you know, I got some things wrong when it comes to this question of quote unquote pronoun hospitality. And she said, I said the words, I repent of that. I ask for forgiveness for that. And I could not respect that more.
Amen.
So a group like that, I've seen a group called Clear Truth Media that I've been talking to that hopes to develop sort of an alternative TGC in terms of a place to publish articles and podcasts and have these conversations within the church. You are a part of the Center for Baptist Leadership that is making an effort to try to stop some of this infiltration and this trickle down influence. So I'm encouraged that I think that for a long time, people's eyes were closed, blinders were on for charitable reasons. I think there were a lot of, you know, people don't want to be combative. They don't want to be divisive. And I understand that. So for a long time there was, hey, we're going to sit back and trust. We have concerns. But I think finally we've reached a tipping point where people realize there's really no excuse for what's going on and there's no repentance. So we're now founding some new organizations.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Well, we look forward to seeing you in Indianapolis and hopefully having something to hand out. We'll definitely be promoting your book there. We might be able to have something a little more than that. So you ought to come to Indianapolis. Look for the event that Founders and the Center for Baptist Leadership will be hosting. It's a lunch on Tuesday, and it's going to be free. So we'll put more information up about that as those plans develop. We're also going to be giving away at the convention this book by Joe Rigney, Leadership and Emotional Sabotage, which I know you've recommended before. Mm. I think your book and this book would be dynamite. Yep. So all of these things, of course, cost money. If you'd like to help us with the distribution of this book, we're having to pay for it and just give it away because we think it's so emotional, so important. We would welcome any kind of a partnership in that. Megan, would you mind? I want to read my full commendation of your book. I know that the publishers couldn't use all of it, but do you mind if I read that before we close?
I would love that. Thank you very much.
Okay. Yeah. This is when Megan sent me her manuscript and I read it again, I was mad while reading
it. I remember.
And you know, I don't get mad often. So yeah, but anyway, here's what I wrote. And again, they had to rightly edit it down, but these are my full thoughts, and I still might write a review to include all of this. But here's what I said. Shepherds for Sale is a devastating book. Through careful research and lucid writing, Megan Basham exposes the scams that have been foisted on evangelicals by leftist culture shapers over the last several years. In the process, she also shows how Christian leaders, including pastors, college and seminary administrators, professors, theologians, executives in missions organizations, ethicists, and Southern Baptist Convention presidents are complicit in the scams. Sometimes their complicity has been incentivized by lucrative financial rewards from leftist organizations. Other times it seems that such leaders were simply signaling their supposed virtue to a watching world that they are bent on impressing. Regardless of the reasons, what Basham clearly documents is the repeated failure of leadership by erstwhile trusted voices, and she names names. Not sensationally or gratuitously, rather she names those who helped lead regular Christians and Christian churches astray, quoting their own words and citing their own actions to tell a more complete story than has previously been told about ways that the evangelical church has helped American culture to tumble down a path toward anarchy and disaster. This book convincingly demonstrates how the shepherds we trusted to lead us betrayed us. If such failed leaders have any integrity at all, they will confess their sins, resign their positions, and resolve to live out their days in quietness and peace. Anything less will only further multiply the harm that they have done and dishonor the Lord whom they profess to love. I cannot recommend this book highly enough.
Well, that is humbling, and I was just overwhelmingly grateful to receive that, Tom. Thank you so much.
Well, I mean every word of it. And I think that this is an incredibly important book for our day. We will certainly link to it and we'll make it available as widely as we can. Megan, thank you so much for being with us today. It's always a joy to have you on the Sword and Trowel. And we appreciate, again, all that God's done in you and your family and your stewardship of gifts. One of the things I love about you is that you're a wife and a mother before everything else. And you use these gifts God's given you beyond that after being a wife and mother. And praise God for that. Don't ever lose that.
I won't. And thank you so much. Sometimes I have to tell people if a dog or a child runs through or you hear a sister argument in the background, that is why.
Amen. Those are great sounds. Well, thank you for joining us today on the Sword and Trowel. If this podcast has been useful to you, we encourage you to pass it around to others or like it or leave a review for us on one of your favorite platforms. That helps us with the algorithms so that more people know about important conversations like this.